Good morning. Please open your Bible to the book of Hebrews one last time. It's nice to see all of you again. It's been 2 weeks since I saw most of you. We just got back from a family trip in the great Northeast, and spring is here, so as is my annual sinus infection. I looked at the date because I remembered the sermon last time I had preached with a sinus infection. It was July 20th of last year when we were still in Hebrews. So please pray for me today. My head feels like it's underwater. But 2 weeks ago, we finished our trek through the book of Hebrews. This morning, I want to take one last stroll with you through this amazing book. And I want us to see how the focus of this book is on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. It's about who Jesus is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he's going to do, and what that has to do with you and me. And as I get into this sermon, some of you with good memories may vaguely recognize some of it and say to yourself, "I haven't I heard this before?" And that's because I did a version of this about a year ago in Sunday school. But four things. First, that was a long time ago. A year is a long time. People forget. Second, I made a lot of changes to the lesson. Third, there's a lot of people right now who weren't even here a year ago. And fourth, in Sunday school, there's a limit on how much time I can speak to you, which is not here in the second hour. So as I thought about how I wanted to come back and wrap up this series on Hebrews, I just kept coming back to this idea. I want us to see Jesus in Hebrews. Jesus in all his glory, because friends, there's few books in the Bible that are as relentlessly Christ-focused as the book of Hebrews. I mean, the whole Bible is about Jesus if you know how to read it, but only a fool could read Hebrews and not see Jesus everywhere. It's like reading the four Gospels. He's just always there on the surface for our faith to see. So here's how this sermon originated in my mind. I was reading Hebrews a year and a half ago in preparation for this series, and I noticed how many different phases of Jesus' life and ministry get mentioned in the book of Hebrews. There's his incarnation. There's his sacrificial death, his sinless life, his ascension. Even his second coming is mentioned in chapter 9. I mean, you could know an awful lot about Jesus if Hebrews were all you had. And then about that time, I was reading a book where I came across a technical term for the very thing I was seeing in Hebrews. He called it the narrative substructure of Hebrews. Narrative substructure. Narrative because it's like a story, a storyline with plot points. But substructure because it's not on the surface. It's underneath the surface, right? Hebrews is not a narrative like Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. It's a sermon, but there's a narrative substructure underneath it. There's this multi-part story about Jesus that the author clearly knows, and the parts of that story crop up all across the book. So I thought to myself, I wonder how many parts we can identify if we look for them. And the answer I came up with was at least 18. 18 parts, 18 chapters, 18 plot points, whatever you want to call it. And that's what this sermon is. It's the result of asking, how much could we know about Jesus? And what all would we know about Jesus if all we had were the book of Hebrews? Now, you might say, Justin, you don't seriously intend to preach an 18-point sermon this morning. Well, absolutely I do. Absolutely. I once heard David Platt preach a 50-point sermon on Jesus in the book of Revelation. And it was great, and he did it in a timely manner. So I'm surely we can manage a measly 18-point sermon on Jesus in the book of Hebrews. But obviously, this is going to be a flyover. It's going to be a flyover. With 18 points, we can't spend much time on each one. And I won't spend equal time on each one. Some of them are going to be longer, some of them shorter, depending on which one I think Hebrews focuses on more. But here's the structure of the sermon. I've searched through Hebrews, and I've found at least 18 plot points in the person and life's work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've laid them out for us in chronological order, beginning with eternity past and ending with eternity future. They're not in chronological order in the book, but I've put them that way for us. And the goal this morning is obviously not depth. It's breadth. The goal is for us to be overwhelmed with how much the book of Hebrews teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can look at him then and conclude, why would I ever go anywhere else? Why would I ever trade him for anyone else? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So that's the plan. I'm going to announce a point to you and then a reference in Hebrews that you can turn to. So I'm going to have you turning a lot in your Bible this morning, but the good news is it'll all be in Hebrews. 18 points, one goal, to answer the question, according to the book of Hebrews, who is Jesus Christ? What has he done? What is he doing? What's he going to do? And what does it have to do with you and me? Let's pray. And we'll begin. Heavenly Father, open our eyes this morning to see wonderful things in your word. Feed us with this living and active word of God this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one, Jesus is the eternal God. Chapter 1, verse 7. This is bedrock, friends. This is what is true about Jesus before everything else and beneath everything else. Jesus is the eternal God, greater than any human, greater than any angel. And that's what chapter 1 focuses on. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Quoting the Psalms, he says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is referred to as God in Hebrews 1:8. God on the throne. He's referred to as Lord in Hebrews 1:10. God and Lord, those are the two most common names for God in the whole Hebrew Bible. And Jesus is called both of them within the first chapter. He's not an angel. He's not just a man. Jesus is the eternal God. That's point number one. Number two, Jesus is the eternal Son. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now, Hebrews 1:8 refers to Jesus as God. And yet, from the very first sentence of the book, we also see a distinction between God and his Son. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So there's God and there's his Son. Jesus is God in that he's the exact imprint of his Father, verse 3. But he's not the Father. Jesus is not the Father. He's the Son. So there's a oneness between them in that the Father and Son are both God with one nature, but there's also a two-ness between them in that Jesus is the Son, not the Father. Chapter 9, we'll go on to add the Holy Spirit to this mix, where it tells us that the Son offered himself to the Father through the eternal Spirit. So this is all very complicated, but you have the basic building blocks of the doctrine of the Trinity here in the book of Hebrews. Those are the first two facts, truths about the Lord we see. Jesus is the eternal God. Jesus is the eternal Son. That's who he is in his essence. But with number three, we move from eternity into time, and we move from who he is to what he has done. So number three, Jesus made all things. Chapter 1, verse 10. Jesus made all things. After what you've just heard, this should come as no surprise. After all, if Jesus is God, then it stands to reason that he made all things, because the Bible clearly teaches that God is the one who made all things, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 44:24, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. God alone made the heavens and the earth, and he didn't have any outside help. But apparently, he did have some inside help. Inside as in from inside the Holy Trinity. Because chapter 1, verse 10, referring to the Son, says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. You, Lord, referring to the Son. So when you think of all that Jesus did, you might think about him dying on the cross. You might think about him healing a lame man. You might think about him taking up little children in his arms, and that's great. Jesus did all those things. But in addition to all that, when you think about what Jesus did, you need to think about him in the beginning with his hand setting each star in place and shaping the earth in darkness. Because that's also the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Jesus brought all things into existence, but not only that, number four, Jesus holds all things in existence. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things. That tells us something about you and me. It tells us that we don't exist by our own power. We don't hold ourselves up. He holds us up. In him, we live and move and have our being. And if he were to withdraw his hand from us for one moment, we would be gone. But it also says something about him. Because, friends, how much power does it take to uphold the universe? Answer, it takes infinite power. It takes all power, omnipotent power. And according to verse 3, Jesus has that power. Jesus holds all things in existence. Number 5, Jesus spoke through the Old Testament prophets. Chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus spoke through the Old Testament prophets. Jesus did not just show up on earth 2,000 years ago and start speaking. Jesus' spirit had already been speaking through the prophets before he ever came. And we see this in chapter 2, verse 11, where the author says this, "For he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," that's us, "all have one source. That is why he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying," and then he quotes Psalm 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." The "I" here is Jesus. Right? He's quoting Psalm 22, but he's attributing the words to Jesus. And then he goes on and does it 2 more times, verse 13. "And again, I will put my trust in him," Isaiah 8:17. "And again, behold, I and the children God has given me," Isaiah 8:18. Jesus was already speaking through the Old Testament prophets before he ever came down from heaven to earth. And not only that, Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament prepared the world for Jesus to come through many ways, types, and shadows. We read in the book of Hebrews about the tabernacle, about the priesthood, about the animal sacrifices, and the Day of Atonement. All of these ways through which the Scripture was testifying about our Lord Jesus and preparing the world for him. Chapter 7, you remember, goes into great detail about Psalm 110 and how a priest was going to arise after the order of Melchizedek, and he'd be a priest forever. That priest is Jesus. But it was prophesied about before. So that's number five. Jesus spoke through the Old Testament prophets, and he was spoken about by them. But now in number six, we reach a new phase in Jesus' life. What chapter 5, verse 7 calls the days of his flesh, or his time on earth in the flesh. So number six, having been spoken of by the Old Testament prophets, Jesus partook of flesh and blood. Chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus partook of flesh and blood. Look at it with me in chapter 2, verse 14. It says, since therefore the children, you and me, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, the same flesh and blood. This is what C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle, the incarnation, a word that means enfleshment. Noah Webster defined it as the act of assuming flesh or of taking a human body in the nature of man. If no passage in Scripture teaches the deity of Christ like Hebrews 1, then no passage of Scripture teaches the humanity of Christ like Hebrews 2. And both are vital. Both are indispensable. If Jesus hadn't been God, his death wouldn't have worked. And if he hadn't been man, his death couldn't have happened. Our redemption depends upon Jesus partaking of our flesh and blood. As verse 17 puts it, Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Not only so that he could die for you, but so that he could understand what it's like to be you. So that he could be a sympathetic and merciful high priest. We also see the incarnation clearly in chapter 10, verse 5. There we're told that because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, God prepared a body for his son. And eventually, that body would become the one offering that actually would take away our sins. We'll get to that in a minute. First, we need to look at what Hebrews tells us about the rest of his life on earth in the flesh. So what did he do? Okay, he partook of our flesh and blood. Number six, what did he do once he got here? Number seven, Jesus declared the good news of God's great salvation. Chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. Jesus declared the good news of a great salvation. Chapter 2, verse 3 reads like this. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The great salvation was declared at first by the Lord. That's Jesus. And it was attested to us by those who heard. That's the apostles and the other original disciples that were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. So now, of course, there's a sense in which Jesus is still declaring the good news of God's salvation today. He's declaring it through me right now, as foolish as that sounds. He is. But that's not what verse 3 is talking about. Verse 3 is talking about the historical Jesus while he was here on earth. He declared the great salvation. Mark 1:14 tells us that after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus was a gospel preacher. He did a lot of other things. He was a healer. He was a savior. But this was part of his mission on earth. He didn't just come and die. He came and taught and declared the great salvation of our God. There's a lot of red letters in the four Gospels. And verse 3 here is pointing to all those red letters. When Jesus was on earth, he proclaimed the good news of a great salvation. Number 8. Jesus lived a life of sinless obedience. chapter 4, verse 15. Now, before Aaron the priest could offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, Hebrews tells us he had to do something else first. He had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Your high priest didn't have to do that. Because in the words of Hebrews 7:26, we'll get to 4:15 in a minute. 7:26 says, our high priest was holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners. And what separated him from sinners is that he never sinned. We see this most clearly here in chapter 4, verse 15, which tells us that he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Those are three very precious words there. Three very important words. Because one sin, and he would have been no better than Adam. One transgression, and he could not have been our atonement. He himself would have needed an atonement for himself, just like we do. One sin and all our hope would have been lost. But our hope is not lost. Our hope is established. Because Jesus Christ did what no human being ever had done or has done since. He lived a life totally without sin. So that when the time came, his offering would be without blemish. Chapter 9, verse 14. Not only is that why he's able to save us, it's why he's able to sympathize with us in our suffering and our temptation. Now, we think we know what temptation is like, and we do on some level for sure, but we usually don't battle temptation long enough to experience it at its full strength. We give up way too soon, and so we kind of get it in its weaker doses. We're like a guy who talks about how hard a video game is when he's never made it past the second level. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, Jesus is the only man who knows to the full what temptation really means because he was the only man who never yielded to it. Not only did he make it past the second level, he beat the game and he destroyed the devil. And in the words of chapter 2, verse 10, he was made perfect through suffering. His whole life was a training ground to become our high priest, someone who could both sympathize with us in our weakness, but who could also save us from our weakness. But the moment he was really made perfect, completely and perfectly perfect, was when he died. Which brings us to number 9. Jesus died a redeeming death. Chapter 9, verse 15. Jesus died a redeeming death. The death of Jesus is central to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12, verse 2 speaks of how he endured the cross. Chapter 13, verse 12 speaks of how he suffered outside the gate. Every time Hebrews speaks about the blood of Jesus, which is 7 times, it's alluding to his death because that's when his blood was shed. At his death. But to see a specific passage, look at chapter 9 and verse 15. He reads, therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The reason you and I are going to be able to inherit our inheritance, despite all the long list of sins that we have committed throughout our lives, is because a death has occurred that redeems us. 2,000 years ago, on the cross outside of Jerusalem, a death occurred that redeemed us. That word redeem means that his death sets us free. It ransoms us. We were in captivity, and his death delivered us. Well, delivered us from what, you might ask? Well, this verse says, transgressions. His death redeems us from the transgressions we have committed, meaning we don't have to suffer the penalty of our transgressions because Jesus has already suffered it for us. Jesus didn't just die with us in solidarity. He died for us as a substitute. Now, we still die, but we don't die like he died. Our death doesn't redeem anyone. His does. Our blood's not the blood of the everlasting covenant. His is. We still die physically, but his death transforms our death. It removes the sting and the fear from death. That's what it says back in chapter 2, verse 14. It says that it was through death that Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And it was through his death that he delivered us from slavery to the fear of death. So as Christians, we don't have to fear death because Jesus' death has transformed our death. Instead of a gateway to hell, death is now a doorway into the heavenly Jerusalem, where we will get to be with our Lord Jesus Christ and with all the spirits of the righteous who have gone before us. It transforms our death from a dungeon into a doorway to heaven. Jesus died a redeeming death, but that's not all. That's number 9, but that's not all. With point number 10, we enter a third phase of Jesus' experience. What we might call his exaltation. It's all the priestly stuff Jesus does after his death. In fact, Hebrews probably says more about this than any other book in the Bible. It begins with number 10. Number 10, Jesus was raised to an endless life. Chapter 7, verse 15. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, this author's focus is not so much on the historical event. He only mentions that one time at the very end. We saw it a couple weeks ago, chapter 13, verse 20, where he speaks about the God of peace brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus. Now, the thing that energizes this author is not so much that Jesus was raised as why he was raised. Like, what's the significance? What did his resurrection do for him? And what does it enable him to do for you? We see the answer in chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Look at it with me. He's just been talking about how Jesus could never have even been a priest under the old covenant because he was from the wrong tribe. Right? He was from Judah. Priests had to be from Levi. Then in verse 15, he says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible or endless life. Notice the logic here. Jesus has become a priest by the power of an indestructible life. In other words, in Hebrews, Jesus' resurrection inaugurates his priesthood. Prior to his resurrection, Jesus wasn't so much a priest as he was a priest in training. It wasn't until his death that he was qualified to be a high priest, and it wasn't until his resurrection that he was able to serve as one, because dead man can't be a high priest, and a dying man can't stay a high priest. But that's what makes Jesus better, according to Hebrews. He has become a priest, not on the basis of some law that says, if you're the firstborn son of the current high priest, then you get to be the high priest when he dies. No, Jesus has become a priest by the power of an indestructible life. You don't need a succession plan with his priesthood. because his office is never going to be vacant. Chapter 7, verse 24 says he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And the reason he continues forever is because his resurrection wasn't just him being restored to his previous life, a life which did end in death. No, his resurrection is him being inducted into a new and endless life. His resurrection is then what serves as the platform for everything else he does as our high priest, which we're going to see in the next few points here. So number 10, at number 10, Jesus is raised to an endless life. Number 11, Jesus passed through the heavens. Chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus passed through the heavens. It's pretty straightforward. In chapter 4, verse 14, we're told that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. Try not to say anything that's not in the text, guys. This is what we refer to as the ascension. The ascension is what explains why you and I have never seen Jesus. Still never met him face to face. Because about 40 days after he rose, he passed through the heavens. Luke gives us a picture of those final moments on earth between him and his disciples. And he says he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. That's some kind of goodbye. When you think about that later, hey, Thaddeus, what's your last memory of your time on earth with Jesus? Well, I remember he was blessing me. He had his hands up. It's the last thing I saw him do. He had his hands up and he was blessing me. But he was carried up into heaven. That's the reason you and I have never seen him, never touched him, never hugged his neck. It's not because he's dead. It's because he's away. He's passed through the heavens. And the heavens are going to receive him until the time comes for him to restore all things. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. We'll talk about that in a minute. But for now, the ascension marks the transition point between the days of his flesh and the time of his priestly service in heaven. Jesus passed through the heavens. That's number 11. Number 12. Remember, there's 18. We're on number 12. Number 12, Jesus offered himself once for all in the heavenly holy place. Chapter 9. Jesus offered himself once for all in the heavenly holy place. This may be the most distinct contribution that Hebrews makes to our understanding of the atonement. In fact, it's so distinct that people often miss it and overlook it. In Paul's writings, for example, Paul usually focuses the atonement on the cross and what Jesus did there. And as we've seen, this writer does not ignore the cross, but he does focus more attention beyond the cross and what Jesus did with it. So if you ask this author, what was the sacrifice that Jesus made to atone for our sins? What was it? He would say, well, it was his body. It was his blood. It was himself. Given in death on the cross. But if you ask him, where did Jesus offer that blood as a priest in order to make purification for our sins? This writer would say, well, he offered it in heaven, in the true holy place behind the curtain. So there's a what question and there's a where question. What did Jesus offer? Answer, he offered himself, his body, his blood, in death. But where did he actually offer it as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek? He offered it in heaven, in the holy places not made with hands. And that's what we see in chapter 9, especially, of Hebrews. And we find in chapter 9 that the sort of template he's working off of, the Old Testament pattern he's working off of, is the Day of Atonement. in Leviticus chapter 16. Remember, you remember what happened on the Day of Atonement, right? Step one, the high priest slaughters the sacrificial victim, shedding its blood. He did that part outside the holy place. Step two, he took the blood of the sacrifice and he entered the most holy place and he sprinkled it before the mercy seat. That's what we see in Hebrews 9, verse 7. The high priest enters the most holy place and there he offers the blood. He enters in order to offer. So there's two steps, not one. And both of those steps point to Jesus. Step one, slaying the sacrifice. Step two, entering the holy place in order to offer it. The difference in the new covenant is simply that Jesus is both the sacrificial victim and the priest who offers the victim. He's both those things. So in step one, Jesus is the sacrificial victim on the cross. He lays down his life. He sheds his blood. But unlike those sacrifices in the Old Testament, this one actually comes back to life and becomes the priest. So in step one, Jesus is the victim, the sacrificial offering. In step two, having been raised to that endless life, he ascends into heaven and enters the true holy place, not on earth, but in heaven, where he offers the offering, which is himself. We'll get chapter 9, verse 11. It says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Notice the phrase once for all there is referring to his entrance into heaven. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And what did he do there after he had entered? Well, answer, same thing the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. He offered. He entered in order to offer, not once a year, but once for all. We see this again in verses 24 and 5, chapter 9. Verses 24 and 5. It says, for Christ has entered, there's that word, entered. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. And notice the flow of the argument here. Christ didn't enter into the earthly copies like they did. He entered into the real thing, into heaven itself. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly like they did. Instead, the implication is he entered to offer himself once. Once for all. So the place is different. It's heaven, not earth. The frequency is different. It's once for all, not once a year. But the pattern is the same. He enters in order to offer. So that's number 12, a special focus of the book of Hebrews. Jesus offered himself once for all in the heavenly holy place, which is followed immediately then by number 13. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. Referring to those old covenant priests, the author says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, which I just argued took place in the heavenly holy place, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, the fact that God had raised Jesus back to life was already proof that he was satisfied with what Jesus did on the cross. But the fact that he gets to sit down after offering it, well, that just kind of puts the cherry on top. That just kind of seals the deal. Nothing says it is finished like the thought of Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. And God wants us to see that by faith. When you think of Jesus in heaven, you need to think of him sitting. The old covenant priests, they never sat. A lot of furniture in the tabernacle, no chair. We because they never sat, because their work was never done. That's what all that standing was meant to convey. And the opposite's true here. That's what the sitting is meant to convey. His work is done. Your high priest, Jesus, is not standing. He's sitting because his work of atonement is finished. Now, at this point, someone might say, well, that's all very well and good. Jesus is sitting in heaven. That's awesome. I'm still here. Like, I'm still here on earth. I mean, his race may be finished, but mine sure isn't. I'm still here running, and it's hard. So I wonder sometimes, does Jesus still think of me while he's sitting down up there? Am I still his concern? Is there anything else that he's doing for me now that he's sitting down up there? Well, answer, yes, in fact, there is. Number 14, Jesus is interceding in heaven for us. Chapter 7, verse 25. Chapter 7, verse 25 says, consequently, I'll wait till the pages stop turning. 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Remember, he always lives. Remember back, point 10, Jesus was raised to an endless life. Well, what's he doing with that endless life? Is he just spending it on himself, enjoying his retirement? Well, answer, no, he's not. He's representing you. He's appearing in the presence of God for you. He's praying for you so that your faith may not fail, so that you'll keep running the race, and so that when you fall down, you'll get back up and strengthen your brothers. That's what he's doing. He's praying for you. That's what he's doing with his endless life. He hasn't retired. He just transitioned into another phase of life. I mean, Jesus is enjoying heaven, and no doubt, friends. Man, talk about a load off when he got there. But most of his joy is still set before him. Most of it is still set before him. Just like most of yours is still set before him. The best is still to come for him and for you. Right now he's interceding for you. And if you live to be 1,000, he will still be interceding for you. He will outlive you, because he always lives to make intercession for you. Right now he's interceding, but that raises the question, what comes next? And that brings us to our final stretch, the future phase of Jesus' life and ministry. These final 4 points all belong to what we might call consummation. Number 15, Jesus will appear a second time. Chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Chapter 9, verse 27 reads, and just as that is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's what's next. He appeared on earth once already. Now he's gone. He's passed through the heavens. But he's going to appear a second time. And when he does, the text says it won't be to deal with sin. At least not in the sense of dying for sin, because he already did that once at his first appearing. And he did such a thorough job of it, it won't need to be repeated. All that remains for him to do will be to finish what he has started and to receive what he's been praying for. He's not coming back to condemn us or to disappoint us or to jerk the rug out from under us at the last minute. He's coming back to save us. He's coming back to make all of your waiting worthwhile. He's coming back to marry the bride that he's been engaged to for so long. He's coming back to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. But that's not all he's coming to do. Number 16, Jesus will one day subdue his enemies. Chapter 1, verse 13. You get a hint of this in the very first chapter, where the author quotes Psalm 110, chapter 1, verse 13, and he says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until,'" what? "Until I make your enemies your footstool." This isn't talking about turning your enemies into friends like he did with Saul of Tarsus or with you. No, this is talking about the people who stay enemies, who are not reconciled. It's the people chapter 10 is talking about when it speaks of a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will devour the adversaries, the enemies. In chapter 6, the author lays out this short list of doctrines which he calls the elementary doctrine of Christ, you know, the basic principles of the Word of God. And one of the doctrines on that list is eternal judgment. Chapter 6, verse 2. The Bible talks about this a lot. And no one more than our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. But this author shares that foundational conviction that part of what Jesus is going to do when he returns is to judge his enemies. When he's done being seated and he finally gets up, one of the things he's going to do is make his enemies a footstool for his feet. And you don't want to be one of those enemies. You need not be. But that's not all he's going to do. Two more. Just as Jesus made the universe in the beginning. Point three. Number 17. Jesus will one day remake the dying, worn out universe. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. 10 to 12. Chapter 1, speaking of the Son, the scripture says, you heard it already, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Just as it was Jesus who unfurled the universe at the beginning, it's going to be him who rolls it up in the end. It'll be changed like a garment. And then this world will give way to what chapter 2, verse 5 calls the world to come. The world to come is what we'll have after this world is changed. And after Jesus has changed it. Now, this is where I got to cheat a little bit in trying to stay in Hebrews. If all I had were Hebrews 1, I might assume that the world to come is just a completely different world with no connection to this one at all. Right? When you change a shirt, that usually involves putting on a totally different shirt, right? So I change shirts. But even in Hebrews, there are hints that the world to come will not be completely different, completely unfamiliar. After all, chapter 12 tells us that the name of the city to come, you know what the name of the city to come is? Jerusalem. And that's a familiar name. I've heard that before. It's heavenly Jerusalem, but it's still Jerusalem. But when you look outside of Hebrews to places like Romans 8 or 2 Peter 3, we see that the world to come is not just a replacement. It's a restoration. Jesus is not going to scrap the universe that he made and consider it totaled. He's going to liberate it by removing all that is evil and all that offends him. There will be judgment. 2 Peter 3 even speaks of it as fire. But from that fire, a new world will arise from the ashes like a phoenix. Creation is not simply going to be put out of its misery. It's going to be set free from its bondage to corruption. And it's going to experience the glorious freedom of you, the children of God. Romans 8:21. So a new world is coming. Jesus is going to make it. Hebrews calls it a better country. That is a heavenly one. It's a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And Jesus has prepared that city, that world for you, Christian. Someday he's going to give it to you. Last of all, number 18, Jesus is going to reign over the world to come with you forever. Chapter 2, verse 5 and following. When he speaks of the world to come in chapter 2, verse 5, the main thing he focuses on is who's going to be in charge of it. Who's going to be in charge of the world to come? He implies that in this world, angels are in charge, and that we humans are made lower than the angels. But according to Hebrews 2:7, that's only for a little while. We're only made lower than the angels for a little while. In the world to come, it'll be different. So chapter 2, verse 5 says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Instead, it was man. As it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? We're clearly not there yet. Verse 8 says that at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But there is one man who is already ruling from the throne of the universe. There is one man who has already been crowned with glory and honor. Verse 9. There is one man who has already gone ahead as the pioneer, the captain, the leader of our salvation. Verse 10. And that man is Jesus Christ, crowned with glory and honor because of how he suffered death. Verse 9. The world to come is his. It belongs to him by right. He created it and he redeemed it. And he's going to rule it, but he's not going to rule it alone. He's going to share that rule with his brothers and his sisters, you. And we will rule together with him happily ever after. That's the gospel according to Hebrews. That's the story of Jesus according to Hebrews. Is it your story? Because if it's not, it can be. All of this can be for you. His power can uphold you. His death can redeem you. His offering can cleanse you. His intercession can save you to the uttermost. His judgment can deal with your questions about evil. And his second appearing can satisfy you forever as you rule and reign with him in everlasting joy. And so whether you're a Christian today or whether you're not, friend, I would urge you to read the book of Hebrews. And as you read it, I urge you to consider Jesus. Let's pray and come to his table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just this panorama that you've given us in the story of Hebrews. Father, thank you for such a great salvation and such a great Savior. Lord, one thing we know, we are great sinners and Jesus is a great Savior, and that's what we've heard. So, Father, help us to keep this in view when we are tempted to quit, when we're tempted to turn away, tempted to go back to the world or give in to the flesh or submit to the devil. Lord, help us to remember our captain, our Savior, our elder brother. And help us to live for the day when we will see him face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.